All right, so John chapter 1 and verse number 43. The following day. Now, we have talked about this to some degree. I wonder if you would click the down arrow there, James, and get me to the next slide. It should be able to do that. We've talked about this framework in the Gospel of John. Thank you. Where we've talked about down at the very bottom, 7 days of beginning, and how this Gospel of John sort of begins like Genesis does. Now, I know it's been like 9 weeks since I've told you this. And we can forget. I know we can. I know that you have things on your mind besides what we're going to look at in Sunday school. But hopefully some of this is taking. And you are seeing, again, this how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word. But I do want to remind you that you have what looks like, as Dr. Wilson pointed out again on the recording, I heard it, that through verse 28 you have day one of John's coverage. And then you see verse 29, the next day. That's day two. And then you see verse 35, again, the next day, that's day 3. And then verse 43, you have the following day. And then you have, that's, you know, Jesus, day 4. And then, don't forget, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So 3 more additional days. The Gospel of John begins with 7 days of new creation, just like Genesis begins with 7 days. It's really amazing. Honestly, I don't think the Apostle John was this brilliant. I don't think he was an idiot. Have you ever heard people say stuff like Jesus just chose 12 ignorant fishermen and blah, blah? That's unfortunate. It's not even half true. First of all, not all of them were fishermen. But clearly, the ones who were fishermen were not people that just, you know, like Huck Finn, went out to their little fishing hole every day and tossed a line in and maybe they'd get a perch for lunch. It's not at all. Jonathan, maybe Jonathan too, but I doubt it. John was a master fisherman. James and John, sons of Zebedee, helped dad with their business. This man was intelligent.
Captains of industry.
It seems like it. Seems like he was a leader in his industry. To what degree? To the degree that they not only were called to follow Jesus in Galilee, but they also had a home in Jerusalem. John did. How do we know that? End of the book. We find that John takes Jesus' mother, Mary, home with him. Remember that? We're also going to find out towards the end of the book that John is the only one who can get into the high priest's courthouse. John is very influential. In fact, instead of me yakking about it, let's look at chapter 18 together. Where we're learning about the author. He was pretty influential. So John 18. And we'll take a look there at verse number, say, 12. So then the detachment of troops, John 18:12, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So here you have like two high priests. What's this about? And we'll talk about it when we get there. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. So we have John, and Peter and John are usually hanging out together. You find that in Acts chapter 4. They are usually a pair. When there's only two disciples, usually it's Peter and John. You might remember for the last several weeks of Pastor Sean's preaching on Sunday morning, he's been in Acts chapter 8. And who was it that went to Samaria and laid hands on those Samaritans but Peter and John? Usually when you find three disciples, it's Peter, James, and John. But when you find a pair, usually it's Peter and John. And so here we are in verse 15. So did the other disciple. And look, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So who's responsible for getting Peter in around that fire to deny Jesus to begin with? But the Apostle John. Isn't that something? So we're learning that John not only is influential with the family of the high priest, that is no small thing. All right? It's like being invited to the White House, but better. Okay? So much better. So probably John was a very well-known person because, again, when Jesus looks down from the cross, who's the only disciple that's there? John. And what does John do with Jesus' mother? We see there in chapter 19, verse 25. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus there saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, we are studying John, but if you were to put the Gospels right next to each other, You go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are details in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not in John. And why is it? Because John left the cross briefly. See in verse 28, after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now you might notice there are some things that are missing from John. You might notice there's no talk about the darkness for 3 hours. Do you see that? So why is that? Well, because John disappears for what could have been a couple of hours to take Jesus' mother back to his own house. And then John comes back, and what does he hear? But the last saying of Jesus from the cross. Why is that? Because he's been gone. And he's writing as an eyewitness. The only gospel writer who could write as an eyewitness of Calvary. Do you see that? So back to John chapter 1. We see that John is influential, yes. Intelligent, yes. Intelligent enough to start us off as he does here with all these parallels of Genesis. And John, probably not. We probably have God to thank for that. Verse 43 of John 1. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Let's see here. I'll show you that on a map in just a minute. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, this is really funny. You should be thinking to yourself, why is Jesus known as coming from Nazareth? Any ideas?
Real place makes him a real person.
Sure, real place, real person. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now let's do it now. Look at chapter 7. Look at the conundrum where we have at the end of chapter 7. And now when we get back to chapter 1, I'll give you these passages again so you can look at them and compare them. Chapter 7, or next time you read through your Bible. And look at verse number 45. Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now, what? Three sections of Israel in that day. Let's go from north to south. What were they? What's the top one? From north to south, three sections of Israel. The top one, Galilee. What's the middle one?
Samaria,
yep. The southern one, Judea, yes, very good. So, three sections. And which one is Jerusalem in?
Judea,
yes. So, if you wanted to go from Galilee to Judea, what would you need to do? You'd need to go through Samaria, and very few Jews wanted to go through Samaria. They were not pure ethnic Jews. So, they had real problems with Galilee. Why did they have problems with Galilee? Because they were also not typically the purest of the Jews. All right, so now you can see right away that there are some serious ethnic divisions going on in Israel. All right, look, what do they have a problem with when it comes to considering Jesus as the Messiah? What's the biggest objection here?
Where he's from.
Okay, so again, this is funny. Keep your place here. So you have John 1, John 7. With your third hand, turn to John 18 again. John 18. You know, it's funny, Walter, as we're studying for a week's lesson, we're thinking, oh, this will take like 6 to 8 minutes. Then and you're up here, you're thinking, I will never be able to get through my notes. And you realize that that's okay also. So John 18, Jesus is arrested in the first 11 verses. We were just here when we talked about Peter getting into the courtyard in verses 15 and following. All right, take a look at verse 17. The servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Now the servants and officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus, okay, so then they break from it. Peter is still outside, and the high priest is questioning Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Remember the TV show 24, where you have different squares covering different, same thing here. John can only write about one thing at a time, and so he has to go from scene to scene. So you can go from verse 18 through 25. From verse 18 to verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, the relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again immediately, and a rooster crowed. Now, the thing about Peter that we don't get out of the Gospel of John is that in one of the other Gospels, they tell him he is with the Galilean. Why? Yes, your speech bewrayeth thee, is what I think it says in Matthew. In other words, you have an accent. Right? So imagine being in the north, let's just say, because everyone knows northerners do not have accents. All right? So imagine being in the north, unless you're from Minnesota, then maybe. And New England, possibly. Imagine being in the north and hearing that your Messiah is supposed to be one of you. Supposed to be from the north country. And he comes, and when he gets public speaking, he sounds like from deep, deep Louisiana. No, this is not our Savior. Why? Listen to him. That kind of idea. So what was the biggest giveaway that Jesus was a Galilean? Yes, his accent. All right. So back to chapter number 7. It's really amazing when you think about how it helps to know something about the background of the culture. All right, so verse 43. There was a division among the people. We're back in chapter 7. Let's look at verse 42. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? You put Micah 5:2 there in the margin if you'd like to. Micah 5:2. That's an Old Testament prophet. So what is the crowd saying? Jesus should be from where?
Bethlehem.
And where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
Yeah, they just didn't know it. Right? He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. That's what the prophet says. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So they wanted to arrest him and put an end to him, but no one really wanted to take the risk because the crowd adored this man. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Now this is, remember, we have a gospel that is full of double meanings. Because, and I'm not trying to mystify scripture. First, read what's on the page. Love what's on the page. For example, chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus
by night,
which means that it really was dark outside. But when you realize that the gospel writer 3 and 4 times mentions something happening at nighttime, you realize he's not only talking about the literal time on the clock, he's also talking about the state of affairs going on in that civilization. It was dark, right? So here, when these officers report to the high priest and say, "No one has ever talked like this guy," it is not only a reality that Jesus spoke the words of God as the word of God, it is also John playing on the fact that Jesus is saying deep things with an accent. So, very, very interesting backdrop there. So, look at verse 47. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." And then here we have the second showing of a man that only shows up in John. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" Then answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." In other words, we've never had a prophet come to us from Galilee, and this guy won't be the first. Right? So back to chapter 1. Hopefully you can see the themes. And this is why I'm a little bit of a snob when it comes to staying put in the passage we're looking at, the book we're looking at, because it is important for us to get the writer's intent. Yes?
And I was thinking, you know, Nicodemus and those conversations with the guards going back to the Pharisees makes me wonder, the only reason it's in John is because maybe John's the only one who had access to get that sort of information.
Precisely. Absolutely. Yeah.
It's like maybe in a council chambers, you know?
Right. Yes. So John is a weirdo because he has particular access the others don't have. Now, to be fair, Matthew wrote a gospel, and he was an eyewitness. He wrote as an eyewitness. Mark was not an apostle. He did not hang out with Jesus. Luke, not an apostle, did not hang out with Jesus. But how did Matthew get his information most of the time, particularly the Garden of Gethsemane, like we've been preaching on a Wednesday night? Because Peter was there. He had to get it from an eyewitness, either Peter, James, or who else was there? John. So Matthew, although he writes something as an apostle, is not there recording. He's not there to record some of this stuff. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recording what happens on the cross when Jesus dies. Were they there? No. No. Matthew says that all the disciples forsook him and fled. So John comes later on, joins him in the courthouse of the high priest, and best we can tell, there is no one else that is at the cross of the group of the apostles. Yeah. All right, well, let me break there. Yes, go ahead.
Doesn't it also add to the authenticity of it that Matthew, for what was said at the cross, that John doesn't record that he probably got it from Mary, one of the Marys?
Yeah, I mean, there was a lot of people there. There was a lot of people at the cross, but the disciples did not want to be arrested for being a part of this insurrection that Jesus is now dying for. You know, he's dying for, there's basically two crimes that he dies for. One of them is Roman, and that's how they hook Pilate to be involved, and that is insurrection, claiming to be a king in a Roman Empire. The other one is the Jewish crime that they want him convicted for, which is blasphemy. Right? Claiming to be God. Okay. So, when we're back in chapter 1 of John, Philip was from Bethsaida. That is a town right on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is in which of the three sections of Israel? The Sea of Galilee. I would say in Galilee. Yep. The number one. Yeah. All right. So, Philip finds Nathanael, verse 45, and says, "And we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So, we have two problems here. Number one, they're wrong about where Jesus is from. Yes, he was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. So he has both the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, the correct province or section of Israel, and he was raised in the wrong one. But which one did John's audience know about? The fact that he was raised on the other side of the tracks. Okay? But they're wrong about something else. What is it? Well, that's the connection that they're not making, sister. They're, at least the Pharisees are like, "Hey, this man cannot speak authoritatively because the Old Testament says the Christ will come out of Bethlehem. And this man is from Nazareth of Galilee." So, what else are they wrong about in verse number 45 and 46? What's the other false assumption? Well, sure. I'm sure something good can come out of it. What else about Jesus? Son of Joseph. It's supposed he's Joseph's son. Now, before you think, "Oh, I'm probably just talking about foster kids." No, look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. Let's look at verse 37. I wish it was that crisp and clean. Unfortunately, Jesus was not just assumed to be virgin born. Right? Would that pass for you if you were just common and God needed you to be a part of a drama that would eventually wind up in the death of his son? If a young lady shows up pregnant before she's married and she says, "Hey everyone, God did it," would you be quick to jump on that wagon of belief? Oh, okay.
But they didn't believe he was illegitimate like
people from his own. Well, let's take a look. John chapter 8, and let us look, please, at verse number 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants," Jesus says, "but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." There's Jesus speaking forthrightly to people. You can actually speak truth to people, even if it hurts their feelings. "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Because, you know, you do what, you know, you resemble your dad. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now let's take a look at their retort. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. And the implication is what?
That
Jesus is born of fornication. That he's illegitimate. So now we have a real issue. Jesus not only is from the wrong part of the country, from their perspective, but he's also not legitimately born. His mom, hey, let's just say it the way they would say it for today, but much less coarse. Mom was fooling around. Yeah, that's exactly how Jesus was seen. It's right here. It's recorded right on the pages of our Bible. So when we're in chapter 1, you can go back there. I'll give you these references so you can write them in the margin of your Bible. And we have basically two shocks, two surprises of what was thought of Jesus. Number one, what was thought of him was that he was from over there where they don't have running water or underground sewage yet. And Nazareth was a very poor town. And his mother was not a very chaste woman. That was what she lived with the majority of her life. Okay, so verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. Let's see here. Let's keep reading. I have some more questions I want you to think through with me. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Okay, right away you should be thinking, well, how can you have a true Israelite? Because that's what we're saying here. An Israelite indeed. Right? If I say that someone, and I have to go close to home here, if someone of you is a Carolina Panthers fan, there's a strong chance that you did not move here. Okay? There's a strong chance that you were raised here and you adopted because the Redskins are so horrible. How could you not adopt the Panthers? Probably is what you're thinking. And so, are you a Redskins fan?
Me?
Yes. No. Okay, so most old school, being here 50, 60 years like Dwayne Smith, he's a Redskins fan, right? Somehow. The Carolina Panthers show up and people become fans. And we would say, now that's a true Carolinian. Right? A true Carolinian. Something sets them apart from the normal Carolinian, whatever that is to you. Okay? They have different kinds of barbecue sauce, right? You have what based?
Tomato.
Yeah. Vinegar. You said tomato based?
Yes.
Okay, tomato based.
Yeah, that's not.
Are there other types? Alright. Is there one that you would say is truly Carolinian?
Vinegar.
Alright. You see here. Understanding, I'm sorry that you don't agree. You're from Kentucky or Missouri, correct? So, yeah, I don't know what this is.
Casey Masterpiece.
Yeah, okay. So in verse 47, when Jesus says, now that is a true Israelite, I'd like to know what he means, right? Because we have millions that were wandering through the desert and died. If they weren't Israelites, what were they? And if they were, what's a true one? What's an indeed Israelite? Okay. So, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. I think the King James word is guile. Or as I said when I was 6, reading it for my first time, gilly. All right? Verse 28. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now that is significant. We're going to find out why. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, folks, if you had grown up in the Bible Belt, you might respond that way too. But there's a reason why Nathanael is responding with this twofold exaltation of a man in front of him. You should be asking, what is making him say that? What makes him say, that's the Son of God? Why? Because he saw me underneath a fig tree. Okay, that makes sense if he found a verse in the Old Testament that says, here's how you'll be able to identify the Son of God. He'll be able to see you when he's not with you. But first, you have to think to yourself, do I know of anything in the Old Testament that says God will have a son? And of course, there are some places, but the question should be, when? And what does that have to do with him being called a true Israelite? As you read verses, you should be thinking, why is he saying this? Why is he saying that? Does it mean you can't understand it without these questions? No. But it does mean that potentially you could have been reading your Bible for 30 years and not really knowing what the writer was getting at. Possibly. And not only that, but is the king of Israel related to the Son of God? Why is he saying both of them? What is it about Jesus that makes this Nathanael character say, you're not only the Son of God, you're the King of Israel? What is the connection there? Okay, in verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, or verily, verily is the word. It's really two words. It's one word repeated. Amen, amen. So we used to make fun of Presbyterians when I was a little Baptist kid because they said amen instead of amen, and both are wrong. It's amen. So most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You're like, when did you find time to make fun of Presbyterians? You know that song, Revive Us Again? Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah. Amen. Amen, right? Only good people who sing that hymn say amen. Well, I would be like, I'd say it, my father-in-law would say, we sound like a Presbyterian. Hey, we say amen, Bill, right? So I'm going back like 20 years there, it still hurts. So anyway, so it's amen. So here's what you have to ask yourself. What is Jesus making a reference to here? Seeing the heavens open, angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, folks, look at this. This is like title casserole. Think about this. Jesus has been called Rabbi, King of Israel, Son of God, Jesus calls himself Son of Man. He's been called the Son of Joseph. What a mess. So you should be sitting here thinking, what is John doing? Because in the next phrase that we're going to talk about next week, fifth Sunday, bring something small to chat on, and we'll talk about the first miracle there at the wedding feast, right? So if we're getting started with the miracles in chapter 2, what is John doing here? And here's the reality. I would need about another hour and a half to show you everything that I think is happening here, and since we don't have that, it's not real popular with the senior pastor to keep teaching through his sermon. So we can really only show you one thing, and that is, can we find the connection between true Israelite? Because think about this now. He says, Nathanael's a true Israelite. And by the way, you know Nathanael's name in the other Gospels? Come on, you know Kim. Bartholomew. Yes, so that's Bartholomew. That is not... okay, it's another name for Nathanael. Alright? So, here's what we should be thinking. Nathanael's called a true Israelite indeed. Yes? And he responds with, you're the King of Israel, you're the Son of God. And Jesus responds with, you're going to see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let's see, is that all I want to show you out of that? Just to remind you? Yeah, I think so. Alright, so if you had those three things, you would probably think it's related to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we have found him of whom, who? Moses in the law. And also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. So now I have four things I want to know if they're connected. Moses wrote about a time that there would be maybe a king of Israel and a true Israelite and heaven opening with something going up to and angels ascending, descending. All right, what book would you go to? Yeah, I would go to Genesis as well. So let's look back there together, and this will probably take the rest of our time. But while we're going there, do you have questions? Comments? Okay, let's look at Genesis. So, listening to a news article, yes, this has something to do with our lesson, I promise. And they're talking about how North Carolina is under fire right now, and you know about it. And this administration's Department of Justice is seeking to apply a rule written about civil rights in 1964 to the LGBT movement. Transgender, right? All right. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you this morning, just from a pastor's heart, I am not sorry that I'm male. I value females, all right? My wife is one. My daughters are females. My mother, grandmother, and so forth, all females. Pretty fond of females, okay? They have value. But at the same time, I'm not sorry I'm a male, okay? I value Hispanics, African Americans. I guess I understand why we call some black folks African Americans, because we have lots of Caribbeans now in North America, in North Carolina. And if you say, are you African American, that's actually an insult to them. I don't know if you come across that or not yet, but call a Jamaican an African American, they actually don't like, a Haitian doesn't care for that too much. I have maybe some experience with that. So Asians, I appreciate Asians. But it's getting to the point now where if you're male or white, you should almost feel ashamed, right? And if you're heterosexual, oh, that's three strikes. Okay. All I'm trying to say is I have some understanding of what's going on here, and I feel horrible for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and even my human, just from a level of humanity, that an ethnicity that you're born with that is immediately obvious to the observer is something that is being compared to who you want to be sexually intimate with. I think it's an insult. Oh, one moment. I think it's insulting to put sexual orientation next to ethnicity. And when the Department of Justice decides they're going to take a 1964 law to enable full voting rights and other such things that belonged, in this case, contextually, to African Americans, and say that in the mind of the writers and the framers of that act, we are also going to somehow, 50 years down the road, apply it to which bathroom someone could use after surgically altering themselves. That is an affront. Now, that is exactly why we study our Bibles. Not just so we can combat nonsense, but so that we can have an appreciation for intent of the author. I said all that to remind us that we do this all the time. And when you think that the Constitution should be viewed divorced from its original framers and the original intent, you know that's fallacy. So why would we do that to our Bibles? All right? So when we think about Genesis, I'm thinking about chapter 28. Chapter 28. So really, when we do this in Sunday school for 35 to 45 minutes every Sunday, we are preparing ourselves to listen to news and read documents and think about original intent. Now, I know many of you already knew how to do this, but I just wanted you to see this is a skill. Reading and understanding intent is a skill. And if you don't believe that, you should be a parent, okay? Because you know your kid knows what you meant by that, right? All right, so verse 10, chapter 28, Genesis. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Look here. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Do you see it? So, Moses, that's one of our four things, writes about an object that reaches to heaven, and angels are ascending and descending on it. That's the second thing. Jesus said that Nathanael would see that happening to him. Well, what was Jesus saying when he said that to Nathanael? All we have to do is go forward 13 chapters to chapter 14, verse 6, and we find Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, right? A very John theme. So when Jesus says, I am the ladder to heaven that Moses wrote about, the writer would have thought, oh, Jesus is claiming to be the only way to heaven, right? So this idea that Jesus never claimed exclusivity is nonsense. It's nonsense. All right, so we have this Jacob character, and we also wanted to know what this had to do with his telling Nathanael that you're a true Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Think about this. No deceit. So look at chapter 32 of of Genesis. We're in chapter 32. All right. 32. Now, you know the deal. If you've looked into this, if you were with us in our class, you remember we spent 99 weeks in Genesis. You might remember that after he spends 20 years with Laban, he goes back home. Jacob does, right? And it says in verse number 22, verse 22. Jacob arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Which son was not yet born, by the way? Benjamin, right? Very good. He took them, he sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So who is Jacob wrestling with? It's a man so far, okay? Verse 27, so he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." So this man Jacob's wrestling with asks Jacob his name. Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." Verse 28, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." So Israel means favor with God, or struggled with God and prevailed. It can have a range of meanings, but it's usually accepted that it means someone who has favor with God. All of a sudden, Jacob's name is no longer Jacob, it is now Israel. Now, if you were to tell me what first pops into your mind when you think of Jacob, what episodes right away?
Deceiver.
Deceiver. Particularly when?
Birthright.
Yeah. So right away, a birthright. And then what? Not just the birthright. If you can say deceiver, he more kind of tricked his brother for the birthright. What else did he get from his father? The blessing, which are different. Birthright is considered when it comes to inheritance. Blessing is totally a spiritual lineage thing. He gets one of them through an apparent deception trickery with a bowl of food. Obviously, Esau was a ding-a-ling. We already know that. But he did misuse his opportunities there with Esau. And then he deceives his father. And that is the second and third time he's known as kind of someone who loves a place that doesn't belong to him. What was the first time Jacob tried to take someone else's place? When he was born, he wanted to be the firstborn. And so he grabbed the heel of the firstborn. And he got his name Jacob because he was the heel grabber. That's what it means. Someone who grabs the heel, or a supplanter. Someone who wants to take the place. So if anyone is known today in our Bibles for being a deceiver, we don't have to think very hard. We would think to ourselves, if there's anyone that has deceit, or as 6-year-old Billy Sturm said, guile. It would be Jacob. If there's anyone, and what's worse is, this gets passed on to the kids, right? Jacob has 12 sons, and they're just all virtuous kids. They all just do their homework, and they just love each other, and they love the brothers. And
except for that trying to kill their brother.
Except for all of them, huh?
Except for trying to kill their brother.
Yeah, except for trying to kill their brother. You'd almost think, when they went back with the bloody garment to Jacob and said, "What do you think of this? My son has been killed by wild beasts." Why didn't they just pop right up and say, "Dad, really the truth is, we really messed up, and we have all of our servants pursuing those slave traders right now, and they are trying to buy our brother back. We're idiots." Did they do that? No, they misled their father into thinking that their brother was dead. So, what is Jacob doing in that situation? He's reaping what he sowed. And then you just trace it all the way down. Our Savior came from the line of Judah, not typically known for just men of great worth. Just look at the kings. These people were not terribly honest. And so Israelites became usually people who were, well, like their dad. Full of guile.
Look at the greatest king that Israel ever had. Look at David.
Yeah.
An adulterous murderer.
Right. Yeah. He misled people, right? I mean, and I guess we're probably describing our character when we talk about that. But see, all right, so we have Jesus being the ladder to heaven. I don't know, poor Greg's at home with his wife taking care of the baby, or he would have beat me to that. Stairway to heaven. And then you have an Israelite, the first Israelite named Jacob. So there's your answer. Who was the first Israelite? Jacob. So there were no Israelites before Jacob. He was the first one. That's why his name is changed to Israel, right? And then people born to Israelites. Okay, got it. That's easy. So we have an Israelite who is full of deceit, who does see a ladder going to heaven and angels of God ascending and descending on it. And what do we make of Nathanael's response? Look at Genesis 49. Somehow, Nathaniel says Moses wrote about this character. And here we are towards the end of Jacob's life. And Jacob is going through his sons in the order of their birth. Go to the next slide, please. Lots of progress. Yeah.
So let's see here. Okay.
And we look at chapter 49 of Genesis. And we looked at he is addressing first Reuben in verse 3. Reuben was the firstborn. Then, verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Then in verse 8, Judah. Judah is his fourthborn son to his least favorite wife, Leah. Yeah? Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, P-R-E-Y, from the prey, his food. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, or the one of peace, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What event is that talking about? Yeah, Palm Sunday, right. Riding on the floor, right. And so, end of the verse, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So, we see here that Judah is the promised king. There's going to be a scepter coming from Judah's line. So, whatever was making sense here in the Gospel of John, I don't know exactly the connection. When we think about the Gospel of John, let's go back there so we can wrap this thing up. My first 20% of my notes. Let's look there, and I'll do the others and maybe some podcasts this week and send them out to you, because there's so much more in this passage. But somehow, when Jesus sees Nathanael, he calls him an Israelite who has no deceit. Okay, in answer to that, Nathanael calls him the King of Israel. There is a possible connection with just Genesis. And then Jesus responds with a clear-cut reference to Genesis with that whole Jacob's ladder thing. And the question is, what is he doing? Well, I do want to remind you that the book of Exodus has some parallels as well. And just like Moses began his show to the children of Israel by changing water to blood, so also Jesus begins his ministry in the next passage, changing water into wine. So we have this new Moses. Grace and truth came, it says the law came by Moses in chapter 1 and verse 14, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, if right next to this passage, if you want to put Genesis 26, Genesis 28, Genesis 32, Genesis 49, you won't have to do necessarily, you won't have to pass this way again without knowing what is he possibly referring to. It's too late for questions. You can email me if you have questions or comments, and I'll follow it up with some other stuff. I see Ezekiel here. I definitely see Zechariah here. I see Isaiah right here in the middle of this. There is so much stuff right here that the Gospel of John is trying to get us to notice that it would take weeks and weeks and weeks. So, next week we'll talk about the Cana of Galilee. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love.